In 1870, a hymn was written that you may have never heard before. Okay, and some of you were like, oh, I grew up, you may never, it's in like 27 hymnals. Okay, this hymnal, or this hymn is called "The Day Thou Hast Given Us, Lord, Has Ended." Okay, I never heard of it. This is how it goes. The day you gave us, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at your request. To you our morning hymns ascended, your praise shall sanctify our rest. We thank you that your church, unsleeping while earth rolls onward into light, through all the world her watch is keeping and never rests by day or night. As over continent and island, each dawn leads to another day, the voice of prayer is never silent, nor do the praises die away. So be it, Lord, your throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Your kingdom stands and grows forever until there dawns your glorious day. It's a great hymn. Okay? Probably sounds better reading it than trying to sing it. That's a lot of words to try to sing all at one time. But this hymn reminds us of a time, and it was written particularly about Malachi. And it reminds us of the time when the exile of God's people ended, and they were able to move back from their captivity to the promised land, back to rebuild their beloved temple. Right? This hymn recognizes not only was God the one who sent them into exile, but it was God who would bring them out of exile back home. This is the historic reality that we see all through the Old Testament, an expression of great love that the Lord has for his people, bringing them back home after exile. Right, Jeremiah 31:3 makes a beautiful statement when he opens his mouth and he says, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have continued to extend faithful love to you. An everlasting love towards his people. We would call this covenantal love. Or sometimes, as we just read in Jeremiah 31, it's called faithful love. The word used in the Bible to describe this is the word hesed. Hesed is a very important term. I'm going to say it several times throughout this sermon and through the next 6 weeks as we go through Malachi. Hesed is a term that is really difficult to capture in English. So it's generally translated as mercy or kindness or, as I said, covenant love or faithful love. One Bible scholar puts it this way. Hesed is describing something that happens within an existing relationship, whether between two humans or between humans and God. Hesed implies loving, get this, okay, listen, not merely in terms of warm emotional feelings, but acts of love and acts of service towards the other person, hear this, simply because they are part of a covenant community. That's what the word means. Acts of love or acts of service towards someone just because they are part of a covenant community. Think of Exodus 34, where Moses writes, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations. Or you can look at Psalm 136, where you see the words, your faithful love endures together, repeated 26 times in 26 verses. The faithful love of God, built around this covenant commitment, is the keystone of the Bible. It frames everything from Genesis to Revelation. It's the bedrock of every relationship from Adam to Moses to David to Jesus to you and to me. It's the whole thing. And this covenant faithfulness of God to his people is the melody of the prophecy of Malachi. It goes straight through the whole book. It's the course of the river of the prophet's voice going out to a people longing for God. But in the first word of Malachi, we notice the other side of this equation. The first word, there is also a burden. Right? Now, we don't know a whole lot about the prophet Malachi. In fact, Malachi may not actually be a prophet at all in that sense. The term Malachi means my messenger. We see it in Malachi 3:1, where it's written, see, I am going to send my messenger, using the term Malachi. So maybe this isn't a name at all, but just more of a title. Okay. In other prophetic books in the Old Testament, we see names like Isaiah and Micah, Obadiah, Amos, and the rest. But this is a generic term. Okay, it's a generic thing. Even the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint doesn't treat it as a name, but treats it as a title. Okay, some people would like to propose that the use of the title Malachi indicates that it was actually written by a group of people. Kind of like some people think Shakespeare was actually a title for like a group of ghostwriters. Okay, not an actual person, but just like people that wrote under that name. Maybe. I don't really think that that is pertinent to the question of why it would be a title rather than it just like, oh, maybe it is. Okay. My sense is that the term my messenger or Malachi used in this general way is because of the nature of the prophecy. The nature of the prophecy, it's not specific to identify a specific people. It's not really narrow in its focus. It's a prophecy given at the times of the events of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? So when they're coming back and rebuilding the temple and when they're coming back and rebuilding the wall in Ezra and Nehemiah respectively, those events are taking place. That's when Malachi is being prophesied. Because of that, right, because there is this general audience, it's addressing general things, it's titled in a very general way. Why is that important? Because we should think about it kind of like a spiritual state of the union. Okay? It's an address that goes out in mass to a whole group of people, identifying certain rampant issues that are plaguing the whole group of people. It's significant for you and me this morning because it indicates that this prophecy is cross-cultural and it is cross-chronological, okay? Because it's general in its audience. The audience is the people of God being restored by a work of covenant faithfulness. That's the audience, which sounds surprisingly similar to who we are today. For those who believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you are the people of God being restored by an act of covenant faithfulness. So though we don't know much about who is actually giving the prophecy, and we don't know whether it's a name or a title specifically, we do know that the Lord is still speaking these words to you and me today. It's a word of faithful love declared to you. But it's also a word on the other side of the equation that has burden. Your Bible may translate the first word, as mine does, as a pronouncement. The English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version translate it as an oracle. But an even better translation is done by the King James Version or the New King James Version and a few others. It takes the force of this word, masa, and it translates it as a burden. A burden. Exodus 25:5 says this, when you notice the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you should not desert him, but you must help him. Same word. Or Psalm 38:4, it says, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. Same word. So you see the term masa or burden is used in both a physical sense with the donkey and an emotional sense with guilt. But here in Malachi 1:1, the term is applied to the word of God coming onto his people. It's a burden. In this, we must understand that the melodic line through the prophecy of Malachi is God's faithful love towards his elect. That covenant faithfulness, though, is not without a burden from those people. It puts something onto them. This burden is reciprocal faithfulness. It's the other side of the Malachi coin. In other words, this book's primary theme is not only that God loved his covenant people, but also that those covenant people would respond in faithfulness to his initiating love. It is a burden. This is the burden of God's people that they had neglected and forgotten. In truth, friends, I think this is a burden that sometimes you and I neglect and forget also. In so many ways, we are like the Jewish people coming back from exile. We're redeemed from captivity and then go into prosperity mode, expecting the Lord to answer our prayers, to show us favor, to be merciful without us giving ourselves to him. Okay, now listen to me, please. In the words of another prophet, Isaiah, wake up, O sleeper. Right? He says that repeatedly. This is the call of God on your life of worship. He cries out to your soul from the throne room of grace in Malachi 1:2, I have loved you. But you respond with a cold shoulder of indifference to him in your life. You respond with an emotionalism. You say, hold on, Andrew. Okay, hold on. Slow down. I come to church even when I don't want to. I worship God because it's the right thing to do. Yes, I'll give you that. But if you come to church, right, if you're coming here, right, and you're singing songs and you're praying prayers, and then you walk out those doors and you say, it didn't really feed me today. Or you say things like, I wasn't really into the songs this morning. You say, I'd much rather have been anywhere else. You're not really worshiping the covenant faithful God who redeemed your soul. You're worshiping yourself. And you are sacrificing the Lamb of God on the altar of your own desires and feelings. That's what's happening every time. You say, no, I love God. I believe in Jesus and I worship him alone, but then you care nothing for what he says in his word. You seek no counsel and wisdom from him in your life and you rebel against biblical commands. You don't love God. You love the idea of God as fire insurance from judgment and as a security blanket to make you feel safe when things get hard. Friends, this is the burden of Malachi. This is the burden that the prophet places on you. It is the true weight of glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, giving himself for you and in turn demanding his people to give themselves back to him. We don't get the cross without picking up our own. It doesn't work that way. Consider how you proclaim the gospel to those around you. Is this part of it? If you're speaking to someone about the gospel of Jesus and you tell them, God loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, and then you stop there, you have just proclaimed a gospel that promotes self-centeredness. It's a gospel that's only viewing half the person in the mirror while the other side of their face is gnarled and distorted. It's only half the story. We know this is true, right? This is how we think of all committed relationships in our lives. All of them. Consider church membership. It means something, right? It means, right? It's not just a cute or fun thing to do. It means that you commit to the church and the church commits to you. There's two directions. Right? Your marriage relationship. You don't look at your spouse and be like, I love you, but you can do whatever you want. No, there's an expectation of commitment on both sides of that equation. Parents, listen closely to this one. You are training your children. I'm training my children to understand commitment and covenant as they are growing. If you tell your children that you love them, which I sincerely hope that you do, if you tell your children that you love them, but then you do not require obedience from them. They don't come whenever they're called. There's no parameters placed on them. Then what they are being taught is that committed covenant relationships are one direction. It doesn't require anything from them. There was actually a study done several years ago. Children were studied from all around the world looking at parenting styles compared to Christian experience in adulthood. Okay, it was really fascinating. The study showed evidence that those children who had parents who required obedience, who required behavior, chores, and things like that, within the framework of unwavering love for them, grew up to have more flourishing Christian lives. Okay? As opposed to those who were raised where they could do whatever they wanted, parents were constantly reacting to their children, and there was no expectation put on the children, but love was there, right? I love you, I love you, I love you, but you can do whatever you want. Right? Those individuals presented as adults seeking emotional things from faith and then feeling abandoned by God when those feelings weren't there. I should communicate something to us, right? About how this two-directional relationship works. Covenant relationships, as the first word of Malachi tells us, involves a burden. God loved you and he demands from you your entire life. But the second thing that this text shows us, the questioning of God's love and the Lord's gracious response. Right, verse 2, I have loved you. The Lord calls out to his people as they return from exile, and they're singing the hymn in their hearts, right? The day you have given us, Lord, is ended. Right? They're coming back into the land. They're returning after their displacement in Babylon, Persia, Assyria, and all the trauma of the anguish of their heart that they went through. So yes, the day that the Lord has given them has ended. But to the cry of God's love, a response was not shouts of affection. It was the question, oh yeah? You loved us? How? Do you see where we were? How is that loving? How are you showing us this? You can say you love us all you want. How? Malachi is only 55 verses long, and this is the first of 27 questions in the book. How have you loved us? Maybe you can think of your own life and you can say, God says he loves me. How? Where is that demonstrated to me? This reveals a fracture in the heart of God's people in two ways. The first fracture, right, is that their heart had lost any sense of wonder in what God had done in them, through them, among them, and for them. It was all gone. All through the Old Testament, God's people stacked up stones to commemorate important events and God's providence for them. They crossed the Jordan River, they put up stones. They defeat an enemy, they put up stones. They do a thing, they put up stones. Now those pillars of stones were just hurdles in the way rather than commemorating the faithfulness of God. There's no awe in creation any longer as we see in the Psalms. There's no telling stories of God's goodness at Jericho or his supreme power against Baal at Mount Carmel. These have become forgotten to God's people, mixed with being cynical, being disillusioned, doubtful, and discouraged towards God's covenant love for them. This is all too familiar to your soul and my soul. There's a temptation of evil in our hearts that once we are delivered from sin, that there's no more miracles in our lives. Right? There's a temptation there that because salvation is the biggest work of God in my soul, that there's nothing else to see him do. He saved me. Right? I forget about all the ways the Lord moved in my life to shape who I am and bring me to where I am. I'm so prone to look at what I'm doing for other people, even if it's behind the mask of worship and service to God, to miss what God is doing in other people. Friends, when we look at our own lives too much, we lose the heart skill of looking for the wonderful works of God around us. And that's what happened to Israel in Malachi. They became cynical, disillusioned, discouraged, doubtful. I loved you. Oh, yeah? Where's evidence of that? Second, though, their hearts were fractured because their lives of worship were not sincere, but rather they were rote and formal and meaningless. We see this in the rest of Malachi. The religious rituals that they do become lackluster. They become obligatory. Their sacrifices had become neglected. Their hearts of covenantal worship grew cold and grew hard. How easy is this for us, though, especially, hear me, especially for those of us who grew up in the world of the church. When we grew up in this, right, that everything just takes on kind of a flatness or a mundaneness. Right? The other side of this would be the idea of Christian cliches and triteness, arguably worse. Right? Like you have a stock response for everything, right? Someone's going through a hard time. Well, the Lord's good. Right? Or maybe you say, well, the Lord works in mysterious ways. That means nothing, just in case you're curious. He does. It doesn't help anybody, right? Lord works in mysterious ways. Great. Can we go out for lunch now? Like this doesn't mean anything to help anybody, right? Maybe you're going through a hard time and you say something like, well, I know it's for my good and his glory, right? And there's just this like, these things are true. Like, they're factually true, but they become rote and ritual when we use them as coping mechanisms. right? I'm going through a hard time. I don't know how to process it. Well, I know it's for good. I'm still having a hard time, but it doesn't help you, right? If it's not a prompt for genuine worship, it's just formal and ritual. How do you take communion each week? Have you considered that? You just take a cracker and a cup and you just try to get through it while the kids are annoying? Sometimes, right? Maybe you're thinking about all the other things that you have to do, but this is what we do, so I just take the cracker and the cup and I do it. That has become a meaningless ritual in your heart. Both fractures of the people of God seem to frame the prophecy of Malachi. And these fractures work their way into each of our hearts and then seep slowly as water seeps slowly through cracks in a foundation. Questions about God's goodness seep slowly into the gospel foundation of your soul. But just like straight lines can be drawn with crooked sticks, the Lord looks at his people and he says, I'm going to respond graciously here. How have you loved us? Oh, that's an interesting question. Let me show you. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, he says? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, right? The stating of Esau first in a Near Eastern tradition would be making a point noting that Esau is the older brother, right? He's the one who should have received the birthright. He's the one who should have been chosen by Yahweh, but he wasn't. Jacob was. This is revealed in the switching of the names in the next line. It reads, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Even so, I have loved Jacob, but hated Esau. See how he switched the names? The order there is important, talking about it should have been this way, but I did it this way. Right? All of this is revealing from God's faithful love. He's saying, how have I shown love to you? I chose you. I picked you. Step one, you were dead, now I picked you. That should be enough. Right? How have I shown love to you? It should have been Esau, but it's you. I picked you. Now comes a difficult passage for some people. I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. We have to get out of our minds that this has anything to do with emotions from God. Okay, we just get it out, right? Hate, I can't do, get it gone. Right? It's not that. It's not like God has loving feelings towards Jacob and hateful feelings towards Esau. It's not that. Remember, this is within the framework of Hesed, covenant faithfulness. That's what's being framed here. So essentially, we would say Jacob is a recipient of the covenant, whereas Esau is rejected in the covenant. I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. That's what Malachi is saying. It's another way of saying, I chose you, Jacob, Israel. When we consider love primarily to be an action, right? As we said before, an action of service rather than an emotional disposition, this can make far more sense. Right? God acts in favor towards Jacob and acts against Esau. And how do we see that? Verse 3. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. This took place somewhere between the 5th century BC and 315 BC when we are confident that the lower parts of the Jordanian desert were inhabited by the Nabataean people. Okay, they came into Edom, the land of the Edomites, those descendants from Esau, and they were forced to leave their territory. And they sought refuge in the territory of the Negev, which is south in Judah. Okay, the Edomite territory was destroyed. Gone. But they will try to rebuild, right? It says that, right? Though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild, right? It says, I'm going to do this. And this reveals a presumed self-sufficiency in the Edomites. We can do this. We got destroyed. We can fix it. God calls their bluff. He's real good at that, right? Moses comes down from the mountain. Here's all the commands. We can do it. Yeah, okay. They don't. Okay. Shocker, Old Testament. They don't keep the commands. Okay. Edom, you devastated us. We will rebuild. God calls their bluff. Verse 4, they may rebuild, but I will demolish. Rebuild, demolish. Rebuild, demolish. Rebuild, demolish. right? The people of Edom, the children of Esau, will be considered a wicked country and cursed by God. This plays out in their relationship with God's chosen people, Jacob. Numbers 20, 14 to 21 tells us that when the Hebrews were leaving captivity in Egypt and they were going towards the promised land, the king of Edom did not allow them to travel through their land. When Jerusalem is captured in the first deportation, Psalm 137 says that Edom rejoiced. They even got their own prophet. Okay, this is how I remembered it when I was in Bible college. It's the prophet of Obadiah. Okay, it's a whole prophet against Edom and their wickedness. And what we were taught was, Obad Edom. That's Obadiah, Obad Edom. It's towards Edom, the whole thing. The whole thing, it's 14 verses long, but they got their own prophet talking about their wickedness, right? But why is this significant, though? Why is God talking about the destruction of Edom in the beginning of Malachi? What's the point? It's all great information, but so what? Remember Psalm 127, though. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. And remember the events that just took place whenever Malachi is prophesying. God's people coming back from exile. Despite great opposition and difficulty, they rebuild the temple. They reestablish practices of worship and they rebuild the wall of defense around the city. Edom would rebuild and God destroyed. Israel rebuilds and it stays there. So God is explaining the destruction of Edom because God is against them, to make the point that not only God chose Jacob and not Esau, but he's also acting for his people and not against them. If God was acting against them, they would not have rebuilt the temple or the wall. They wouldn't have come back from exile. They wouldn't have been a re-inhabiting of the land of promise. But they did these things because of God's covenant faithful love for them. That's why. If Israel had been more outward looking, she would have seen all these things and become overwhelmed with thankfulness and gratitude for the Lord's provision. But instead, she was inwardly looking just like Edom. And this all then meant that there was this negative experience, right? Where there was an opportunity to point blame at God who was supposed to love them. How did you love us? Well, I chose you. Also, you see the temple? That wouldn't have been there. That's how. And how familiar does this sound to us, though? How familiar. To look so much at inward elements, to lose sight of the beautiful things that God is doing to demonstrate his faithful love. By looking towards your own experience when you face challenges or difficulty, it's easy to blame God. It's easy to shake your fist at heaven and you say, why did you do this? How did you show me that you cared? You're supposed to care for me more than you care about lilies of the field and birds. How'd you do that? Friends, it's the cross. That's how he did it. By sin, the world became broken. Creation became broken. Humanity became broken. You became broken, broken into the tiny shattered pieces of the image of God that he formed perfectly in Adam. But he loved his people, as Jeremiah said, with an everlasting love. He chose you. He made a covenantal promise with his people. The covenant will never fail. He will do all that he promised. And you read the Old Testament, you say, how long, O Lord, will your enemies be victorious? Or you look at the wickedness of the world and you cry out, how long will your people be in anguish? Or you look at your own life and you yell towards the throne room of grace, I thought you were loving. Why does my life look like you abandoned me? But at the cross, where Jesus paid for the penalty of that sin that broke everything, he demonstrates his great covenant faithful love. It was here where Christ established that everlasting city built by his own resurrected and holy hands. It was here where Christ, the true king, paved the road that his people are to walk on. And it was here where Christ erected the true temple of his body, the church. And it was here where Christ placed the last stone on the wall to defend his covenant people forever. It's at the cross where we sing loudly the last verse of the hymn. So be it, Lord, your throne shall never, like earthly proud empires, pass away. Your kingdom stands and grows forever until your dawn, a glorious day. You see the Titanic, you're familiar with it, it's not the movie, the actual boat, right? On the Titanic, there were all sorts of different people. Wealthy people up at the top, working class people, even poor people down shoveling coal into the fire, right? All sorts of different people. And you can identify yourself with all these different people. When that ship went down, there was a list. And on that list was only two categories of people. Lost, saved. That's it. Didn't matter. And we look at the Titanic for our own souls, and there's only two categories of people. Those in Jacob, whom the Lord works for and who he is in covenantal faithfulness towards, and those in Esau, those whom he acts against, lost or saved. This is the burden of the passage of Scripture in Malachi. I pray that you will hear it well and you will heed carefully in your life. These are the two places that you can be. Lost, saved. Chosen, not chosen. But this covenantal blessing in your soul is tarnished, right? Maybe you're over here in the category of saved. Maybe you're over here, you've submitted to the cross, you've come to give your life to the work of Jesus, dying for the forgiveness of sins. You're over here, but the blessing of that is tarnished, as we will see in Malachi, because of a dramatic lack of Christ-centeredness and a dramatic focus on self-centeredness. This is to say that there is a lack of looking to the faithful love of God shown in Christ and too much looking at your own experiences. It's not to say those experiences aren't real. It's not to say those experiences are not legitimate or difficult or harmful. It's to say that even though the world is still bound to the brokenness of sin until the Lord remakes it one day soon, your response to God's covenantal and faithful love is to not constantly be looking out for the brokenness. But it's to train the eyes of your heart to see how God is for you and not against you. This is the burden of Malachi, as we will see over the next several weeks, how all of this plays out in the people of God. And it's going to hit all the people. It's going to hit pastors. It's going to hit people sitting in the seats and saying, no, I do this, no, I do. Are you looking for God to be for you or against you? That's the first word of the prophecy of Malachi. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the gift of your prophet, the one who spoke words of burden and words of life to your people. Father, I pray that as we embark on this journey together, looking at this prophecy, you would be gracious to us, that we would not become overwhelmed by the difficulty, but that we would give ourselves wholly to you for the first time or for a repeated way in repentance to your Son, that we may be found in the list of Jacob, the list of saved, and that you would work in our hearts to see the goodness and the beauty of who you are and what you are doing, rather than be primed and prone against you. Father, we praise you in your Son's name. Amen.